Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, please. Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to pick up where we left off. You're going to hop and skip just a little bit today, a couple of times, nothing big. But I want to talk somewhat casually about this relationship that we have with God, because it's a really important thing. Last time I spoke to you was a couple weeks ago. By the way, how many of you guys enjoyed Rob Swanson last week? Wasn't that awesome? Awesome message, and uses a Christmas carol to launch us into some truth about our faith and about the Lord. It's just really good stuff. If you didn't get it, it's available on podcast for free. 2 weeks ago, I spoke to you guys about the tabernacles of Peter. And you might be thinking, some of you who've been Christians for a while, like, what are you talking about? The tabernacles of Peter. We've heard of the tabernacle of Moses. We've heard of the tabernacle of David. We've never heard of the tabernacles of Peter. Well, I took you guys to the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, and we took a look at some of the words that came out of Peter's mouth on that very, very astounding day. I'm sure a day in which he trembled to his boots, and he'll never forget it. It was an incredible moment. In fact, it was a defining moment for those three men that were with Jesus on that mountain, for Peter, for James, and for John. And we know that to be true because John wrote about it. It was the very opening of his gospel. It was the most important event in his discipleship training with Jesus, apart from, of course, the resurrection itself. But he saw Jesus for who he really, really is. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about this idea of where is God? You guys remember that? How many of you were here in church 2 weeks ago? A handful of people. Can you remember the sermon? Just kind of shake your head from, you know. Encourage the pastor. Yes. Thank you. It's time to haul out your notebook and go back and look. I should start handing out prizes, candy and stuff, pencils and iTunes gift cards for those who remember what the sermon was about. I talked about God taking up his dwelling place. And let me just rehash quickly because it's a really important thing, and I think it's important for you guys to grab a hold of this concept because I think it'll revolutionize your Christian life. I really do. So listen to this. It's an amazing thing how the Bible takes the stories of the Old Testament and tells a story through the story that becomes later the testimony of Christ. And oftentimes in our sort of, I don't know, charismatic Pentecostal Christianity, in this Protestant faith of ours, we've grabbed a hold of the Word, but many of us don't value the Old Testament quite the same way as we value the New. And I got to tell you that the Old Testament, just because it's the Old Testament, doesn't mean it's old and out of, you know, it's out of value. Out with the old, in with the new. I'm going to tell you that the gospel story is written in the pages right from the beginning, all the way through until Christ. In fact, on the Emmaus Road, when Jesus was walking with the disciples after his crucifixion and after his resurrection, when they didn't know yet that he had been raised from the dead, he took them back to the scriptures, and starting with Abraham, he brought them all the way through the Old Testament, by the way, and showed them that the Christ was to suffer and die and to be raised again. And he showed them that gospel message through the testimony of the Scriptures, the old Covenant. And their hearts burned within them. So I'm going to tell you, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is so full of riches and fire that will burn on the inside of your soul. You need to read it. Okay, you need to read it. Don't just get caught in the short little letters of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which are great reading. They are incredible reading. It's amazing, but they will make much more sense to you if you understand the context, if you understand the story within the story, and it'll begin to just come to life. So here's the concept that begins in the Exodus narrative, and it becomes this backdrop for our Christian faith. Are you ready for this? It is a story of finding home. How many of you guys love that story about those animals? There's three animals, the two cats and the two dogs and the cat, the homeward bound. Didn't you love that story? I should have a video clip right now. Homeward bound. Okay, I've got these beautiful screens. I want you to look at the screens real quick and just imagine a little clip from Homeward Bound. Okay, a little soft music playing, a little violin, a little cello music, a little teary. Yeah, it's like Homeward Bound. When they come over the hill at the end, and there they are, and it's like, oh, all of this journey, and the cat's all bedraggled, and the dog's got ticks and stuff. And they're home. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Doesn't it just warm your heart, the whole idea of finding home? Have you ever been homeless? Some of you have. Some of you have. Homelessness is a very desperate state. It's a weird place. Years ago, when Tammy and I got on a plane and we took our one-way tickets and our backpacks crossed 10,000 miles to the other side of the globe to a land we'd never been to before, with no hope of returning from whence we'd come. We were homeless. 10 years later, or 8 years later, when we followed the leading of the Lord and sold our home and packed up our stuff and put it in a storage unit, took our little kids and put them in a van and traveled out across America in search of the will of God, answering and following the voice, the call, you know, saying, I give up land and family and home to follow you. We were homeless. We stayed with friends. We slept in our car sometimes on the side of the road. We scrounged together whatever money we could, went from community to community preaching the gospel wherever we had invitation. And it was glorious and it was terrifying all at the same time. It's a weird sense of being unsettled in your heart when you don't know where home is. You feel like you're always on a journey. You desperately need to belong. And you need someone to love you, and you need someone to visit from time to time and come over to the house and make waffles. It's a beautiful thing, home. Can I tell you God invented it? Moses writes in Psalm 90, "You, O Lord, have been our home from generation to generation." I borrowed Moses' words and I wrote a song about it one time. I love the song. I'd sing it for you now, but it's kind of hard to play. So you'll just have to imagine that again. Okay, so imagine me behind the keyboard right there and singing your song about, "You, O Lord, have been our home from generation to generation." God is our home. In fact, the Bible says that we are pilgrims, sojourners. Peter, who was one of the guys on the mountain with Jesus, got this concept later in life. I don't know that he understood it at the beginning. He certainly didn't understand it when he was on the mountain here in Matthew 17. But he got it. By the time he wrote his letters, the two letters at the very end of the book, you know, 1 and 2 Peter, 2 Peter written really literally shortly before he was killed, crucified, upside down for his faith, he got it. He writes to the pilgrims, you know, to the sojourners. And James writes the same thing. Now, different James, not the same guy, but James, the brother of Jesus, he got it. Writes about being pilgrims, about being sojourners. Abraham got it. And the book of Exodus is about it, about that story. It's about the people of God being rescued out of their prison of sin. So he rescues his people out of sin. And out of the prison of sin. The book of Exodus is about taking them out. And then they end up on this wilderness journey. At the end of the book of Exodus, they're not where their destination is. Not yet. It takes a few more books before they get there. But the purpose of God was to take you out and to bring you in. God took us from the miry pit. Took us from the prison, not just so we could be set free and be homeless. He did it so we could have a home. And this beautiful thread follows all the way through the scripture. God is our home. And the journey that we see in Exodus, and I told you guys about this a couple of weeks ago, the journey starts with these people in sin, and there's this miraculous deliverance. And some of us have experienced that miraculous deliverance from sin in our own lives. I mean, I've had many friends who have remarkable stories and testimonies of how they were so entrenched in their sin, and God literally reached in the muck and the mire, got down in there, got his face all dirty and his hands all dirty, and he rescued them out of that place. And it's just such an amazing picture. I mean, friends of mine who were just caught up in drugs, friends were caught in alcohol, some were caught up in sexual misconduct and abortions and murders and strife and anxieties and all kinds of stuff, and they rescued out of that. Amazing, miraculous rescue. And I got to tell you, I mean, there are testimonies. We've seen some of those. Imagine again on the screen. Imagine you've seen some of those I Am Second videos, right? Remember that? And the testimonies of people just like so radically rescued out of. And that's what we read in the book of Exodus, this rescue out of. And it's an amazing thing. But it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. And you're saying, well, my rescue wasn't so dramatic. That's what you think. Okay, in order for anybody to be snatched from the clutches of the roaring devil, that lion, to be snatched out of his mouth is a miraculous event all in itself, whether you came out bloodied or not. Okay, but still, you're sitting there saying, well, my escape wasn't so miraculous. Well, honestly, it's not really about the escape. It's not really about the rescue so much as it is about reaching the destination. And our Christian life, my friends, is not about just getting saved and then kind of trying to get everybody else saved. And that's like, oh, well, that's what I'm supposed to do, right? I'm a Christian now, so I guess I'm supposed to go and make disciples of everybody because that's what Matthew says. Can I tell you that the chief end of man is not to make disciples? Can I tell you that? Now, you may get upset with me about this, but the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, I know that Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples. And I'm not denying that. I'm not saying that that's not what we're supposed to do. But before we do any of that, comes the relationship with God first. Relationship is primary. Works are secondary. Home is where God wants us to be. Not spending our entire life trying to live in a tent in the wilderness. He's got us on a journey and we're going somewhere. You say, well, Pastor, that's great, because if I understand the true meaning of this whole thing, the sin that I was in was the Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, that was my baptism in Christ, and this journey, the sojourning 40 years in the wilderness, is now me on earth waiting to go to heaven to enter into the promised land, and which will only come when I get to be with you when Jesus returns. And I could say, yeah, in a way that's true. I certainly see the validity of that progression. But can I also tell you that God wants you to enter into His rest now? Yeah. I mean, the scripture is full of the fact that God wants us to enter into His rest now. If you don't believe me, read the book of Hebrews. Okay? Therefore, there now remains a rest for those to enter into. There now remains a rest for us to enter into. God wants you to enter into that place of promise. He wants you to get beyond the I'm trying to overcome sin in my life and just spending my whole life trying to get cleaned up so that you can do what? Well, so you can be clean and be like, hey, cool, I'm clean. Check it out, man. Woohoo! Yeah, sweet. I'm clean. Yay. Like, you're all dressed up, got nowhere to go. I mean, how boring is that, right? God didn't clean you up so you could just stand around and look pretty. God cleaned you up so He could bring you to His banqueting table, so He could raise His banner over you, and His banner over you is love. See? You get the picture? The picture wasn't that you live a moral life, and that you teach your kids to live a moral life, and you raise your family to honor God and to be the perfect little Christians, that never do anything wrong. That's not the point. That's great. That's part of the instruction. Yes, we've got to live a holy life, but we live a holy life. Why? Why do we live a holy life? Because we're in relationship with God. That's why. How dumb would it be to live like a married person, but you're not actually married to anybody? I mean, you're like, don't talk to people of the opposite gender. You don't engage with anybody ever. You're like, I'm pure and I'm married. And they're like, cool. Can we meet your wife? I don't have one. So can you explain that a little bit? Well, I'm set apart, and I'm just, I wear the wedding ring and stuff, and I make sure that I don't flirt with anybody else, and I make sure that I'm not, trying to make advances here and there. I'm being loyal. That's awesome. Who are you being loyal to? Nobody. The illustration is weak, but it's actually, there's a powerful point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is that relationship precedes the boundaries. The boundaries are established because you have relationship. The boundaries of a marriage are there because you're married. You don't live under the boundaries of marriage unless you're married, because that doesn't make any sense. In the same way, God establishes first relationship and then the rules that govern that relationship. And that's what the process of getting home is all about. And that's what the 40 years of sojourning in the wilderness was in that Egyptian, you know, the post-Egyptian era where the children of Israel were, you know, pre-Canaan era. They were learning relationship. And in the context of relationship, they were learning what kind of boundaries God was setting for that. Relationship first, boundaries second. Commitment first, covenant first, boundaries that define that covenant. We agree to the terms before we implement the terms. Does that make sense? Otherwise, it's slavery. If you are trying to live a Christian life without a relationship with God, oh, God help you. God help you. I don't know what to do for you. I just say, would you just come over here and meet Jesus real quick? Because when you meet this guy, he's amazing. Paul writes in the book of Galatians, and he says, Galatians chapter 5, he says, you know, if you walk according to the Spirit, you live according to the Spirit, there's really no law against the things that you're going to end up doing. In other words, you don't have to try and figure out how to live life and how to adjust the boundaries, because the Spirit of God inside of you, through whom you're living and whose initiative is leading you and guiding you, that is going to establish boundaries all by itself, that relationship. And He will establish those relationships, with those boundaries for you, and you'll walk in them, and there will be no handwriting of requirements against you. Nobody will be able to lay a charge against you because you'll be living in the Spirit. You'll be living in the Spirit. And this is all because God is taking us on a place where we find our home in Him. We find this place where we've not just been saved to be a part of a kingdom, but we've been separated even out from that, and we've been invited home. Jesus invited you home to meet His dad. That's pretty cool. So in this thing that I talked about, we talked about God teaching the people about what it meant to be in His home. And so you see the progression where they're taken out of Egypt and they had those tabernacle experiences. And let me just explain the word tabernacle for those of you who kind of, you know, just uninitiated in this. Don't worry about it. Don't be shy. Don't be ashamed. We all have to learn. So here's the idea. A tabernacle is a word for a tent. It's an old-time word, and basically it means a temporary structure that's established for a dwelling. And it turns out that in the middle of the book of Exodus, you find the children of Israel have left Egypt, and God's led them into the wilderness, and there they find themselves in Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb at Sinai, in the Sinai wilderness, and it's kind of a cool place. Because God descends there, and the finger of God reaches down and touches the earth. And there's thunder and lightning and fire and all kinds of stuff. And He takes His hand and He writes on the tablets of stone. And He writes the terms of the covenant in those tablets of stone. And essentially what He does is he establishes the agreement. And then He offers the people the opportunity to agree. He says, if you be My people, I will be your God. And I want you to turn real quick to this passage in Exodus 19. Just turn to Exodus 19. And here they are at Mount Sinai, and the terms, God gives them the terms. He invites them into this agreement. And these are the terms He gives them. He says, if you do all these things, if you will keep, verse 5, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to Me above all the people, for all the earth is Mine. Okay, do you notice what God's doing? See what He's doing? He establishes the terms. He says, if you will keep and obey, you will obey My voice and keep my covenant, the terms of this agreement. Then He places value. Then you shall be a special treasure. Okay, see that? Because, and then He establishes His ownership, the whole earth is Mine. Okay, this is kind of cool because in a way, God's humbling us because He says the whole earth belongs to Him anyway. But it's an amazing concept to think that God says the whole world belongs to Me, but what I really want is you. Do you see the language? He's like, I could have anybody in the world, but I choose you. This is like the most amazing proposal. Okay, this is better than, you know, this is better than the scoreboards at the big football stadiums. Okay, this is God riding in the sky. This is God riding on our hearts. This is God like thundering in the mountains. The oceans are roaring, and God is just saying, "I own it all, and everything belongs to me. But I have my heart set on you." And in that moment, when we've been humbled because of the bigness of God, okay, I know that's not really a word, but it helps, because of the hugeness, the massiveness, the incredibleness of God, because he's just so, you know, we've been humbled, and then he reaches down and just says, I think that you are so valuable to me that I will give my only son. And he's making a proposal that is beyond you, what you and I can really even comprehend here. It's just so exciting to me. And it's like, whoa, yeah. Come on, Hollywood, make a movie out of this. Right. Yeah. Love story. Whoo. We're talking love story here. He is totally willing to spend all of his love on us. And so he says, if you will obey these covenants and you will accept this invitation, if you say yes, then I will choose you. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Because that sounds like some highfalutin, you know, garbledygook, some mumbo jumbo that we don't get. What's a kingdom of priests? Well, essentially what he's saying is, if you try to imagine an old-time kingdom, kingdoms made up with hierarchy, you had royalty and people who were sort of gentry by blood, okay? And then the rest of the people were you know, peasants, essentially. And there was no transcending the class. I mean, it was very rare. Of course, we love the movies about that where somebody transcends the class from peasant to you know, gentry. We love that kind of stuff because it gives us hope that somehow we, in our feebleness, can also achieve greatness. But honestly, in the ancient world, there was class separation, and you were royal by birth or you were peasant by birth, and this just never the twain shall meet. And it was only the royalty that were allowed to be priests in all the kingdoms of the world and all the pagan religions and so forth, because religion is incredibly powerful, and people who have access to the deity can rule over other people. They can open and shut doors, basically. And so only the ones in power would maintain their power through religion. And so God is contradicting some of the things that these Israelites who've come out of Egypt now have seen for their whole entire lives. They've only ever seen the Egyptian royalty who lorded over everybody else because they are the priests. But everybody else has to be subservient. You've got to do whatever they tell you to do. They tell you to make bricks, you make bricks. You know, you can rise up in revolt against them, but the truth is they have the power, they have the money, they have the authority and so forth, and you have no way of overcoming that. So God is contradicting a system, a way of thinking in their lives, and he's saying, I'm going to make the entire kingdom priests. In my kingdom, there are no peasants. That's what he's saying. In my kingdom, you're all priests. Okay, no more class separation in God's kingdom. That means you guys are all invited to the same relationship that I am. And I'm invited to the same relationship that all of you are. No class separation. No priest and laity. God's right there for everybody. Wanted to have the same relationship with you. Isn't that incredible? Guys, that's amazing right there. That's just amazing. Okay, and then what's this idea about a priest? Well, a priest is the only one who has access to the deity. The priests are the only ones who can go in. And God's saying, I'm making the whole kingdom priests. In other words, all of you get access to me. What? If you will accept my offer of marriage, my proposal to you, and you will obey my terms for this marriage, I will choose you as my special position from all the earth. I will make you the special one, and I'll make you a kingdom of priests. In other words, every single one of you will have open access to me. That's incredible. Okay, so that's where we start that journey, and God then establishes a way for them to learn about his tabernacle, about how he meets with them. He's met with them on the mountain. I told you this last week. We've got the 2 weeks ago. We've got the people at the bottom of the mountain who are not allowed to go up the mountain. Then you've got the elders and the leaders who can go halfway up the mountain. And then you've got Moses who goes all the way to the top. Remember that story, Book of Exodus, and so you've got that kind of system set up. And God says, "This is how you approach me." You have this is the general crowd. Then you have those who've been separated out as leaders, and then you have the one who really diligently seeks me, who's called by me, and I will welcome that one into my holy presence. So it goes from the crowd, from the masses, to just the few that are willing to be diligent, to the one who's pressing through. Do you get it? And the progression is you're not going to have a personal relationship with God in the crowd. It's the start. You start in the crowd. But then you move up that mountain. And God says, as you approach me, you approach the holiness. And there's no place for sin in your life. There's no place for double-mindedness. The double-minded, don't even touch the mountain. If you're in two worlds, you want to be a Christian and you don't want to be a Christian, don't even come up here. Because I'm holy. And if you get in my presence and you have that kind of spirit, you'll be struck down. Not that I want to kill you, but my holiness is so powerful that you can't enter in here and be, you know what will happen is you'll be deadened in your spirit if you try to have a relationship with God outside of the context of relationship. It just, you can't pretend to be having relationship with him. Does that make sense? So God says, this is how we do it. This is how I establish my home amongst you. This is how I establish your home. You can approach me. So we get this thread that goes through all the way. God's making a home for us, and God is making us into a home for himself. And that was the real punchline of the sermon a couple weeks ago. Okay, remember that? God's making up his home in you. So the two stories run parallel to each other. So Moses is then given the privilege of taking that idea of the mountain and translating it into a tabernacle, a tent that has an outer court, an inner court, and the Holy of Holies. And it's the same three-part progression. The people are all on the outside, and then there's a selected group who come into the inner courts, and they come in with praise and thanksgiving and so forth and sacrifice, and then they enter into a holier place, and there's an offering of the sin offering and the guilt offering and all these other offerings, and then into the Holy of Holies only the high priest can go. And it's a place where it's intimate. It's a place where God instructs. It's a place where the glory of God is revealed. Can I tell you that for the average person who claims to be a Christian, their encounters with God in the secret place are so few that it would be really hard to even count them. For the average so-called Christian, because they don't want to go in. Just like the children of Israel back in the old day, they were like, oh, let somebody else go in for us. You go in, and we'll listen to what you tell us. You go meet with God, you tell us what God says, and we'll do that. But we don't want to meet with God personally. And yet God says, if you will accept my invitation, I will make you a treasure. God's desire is for us to be his treasure. Every one of us has been invited into that. So, in Matthew 17, we have this amazing encounter where Jesus is up on the mountain. And if I'm not going to preach the whole fire on the mountain sermon again, because it was good, but it was 2 weeks ago. And you need to listen to it if you want that. But Matthew 17, we've got Jesus transfigured on the mountain. Peter says, well, let me just read it. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. There's Peter's tabernacles. Okay, see it? You guys were wondering what that was all about. There are Peter's tabernacles. And he was actually speaking out of turn because God interrupts him. He doesn't even finish what he's going to say. God interrupts him. In some of the other gospel accounts, because this is in three of the gospel accounts, it says Peter said this because he didn't know what to say. In one of them, and then it says Peter said this because he was afraid. In another one, this one doesn't even tell you; it just says God interrupts him in the middle of it. While he was still speaking, a voice came from heaven and said, "Okay, let's just read it." While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And that's probably the most important verse right there. They saw no one but Jesus only. They saw no one but Jesus only when they lifted up their eyes. And that was the whole point of this exercise. God brought them up the mountain to show them fire on the mountain one more time. And this was Jesus, who is now being proclaimed as being the second Moses, the one who was the prophet who came like Moses. And he was coming to bring again the idea of this tabernacle of God amongst men. And yet, it's not that God wanted to have a restoration of Moses' tabernacle, and God did not want a restoration of the tabernacle as in the days of Elijah, when Elijah called fire from heaven and brought judgment upon the people. It wasn't that. Jesus was coming to bring something different. Jesus was coming to bring the amazing, incredible idea that God wanted to take up a tabernacle, not just in one place on the earth, but in all places of the earth, because he wants us to have his tabernacle in here. In here. Okay? And so Jesus is the one who, according to the Gospel of John, according to all the Gospels, but John the Baptist even, he said that Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Remember that? In the Gospel of John, this John who went up the mountain with Jesus, John writes in the very opening verses of his gospel about this event, and he says, he talks about the voice from heaven, and he talks about the majestic glory, and Peter writes about it as well, but John writes about this in his opening verses, and he gets to this part where he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in the opening chapters of John, and that word dwelt is the word tabernacled. The Word tabernacled amongst us, and Jesus became a demonstration of how God wants to dwell in you and me, the blueprint for our faith. Imagine having a relationship with the Father like Jesus had. Think about it. Jesus was able to overcome every single temptation. Now, how many of you guys have struggled with temptation this week? Wow. Some of you are tempted right now to lie. Sorry to be the bringer of temptation in your lives there. How awesome to overcome every single one. But we can't do it in our own strength. Has anybody ever tried to overcome temptation in their own strength? Sure. Okay, guess what we discover? We discover that just when we think we're strong, we're actually weakest. Okay? The idea is this. When we think we're strong in an area, we don't fortify that area. We fortify the areas where we think we're weak. So in our arrogance, we think that we're able to overcome certain temptations because I'm good at that. I'm pretty good at that. I'm not gonna fall there. I'm not gonna do that. And so what we do is we don't protect. And because we're not protecting, it's the first place the devil shoots his blazing arrow. I mean, it's like, oh, cool, look at that guy. It's like, you can broadside this guy. He's just, you know, he's so confident. He's got this little breastplate that's like this big. And he thinks he's covered. Awesome. And the devil just launches a volley of arrows at you. And you know what? There's no defense against him when you're standing in your own strength. In fact, it's the greatest revelation that we could ever get. Romans 7 is such an amazing revelation when we understand that honestly, in the height of our strength in the flesh, all we can ever do is what we don't want to do. And all we ever end up not doing is the stuff that we wanted to do. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. And that is the outcome of the man who trusts in the flesh. Thinks he's strong. The woman who thinks she's strong. You think you're not going to fall in that area. You're like, oh yeah, I overcame that now. I'm good at that. Talk to anybody who's been in recovery. Okay? Talk to anybody who's like, you know, clean and sober for 5 years. Talk to them. Ask them, hey, so you strong enough to go sit in the pub? You know, just kind of sit there and chat with everybody? You strong enough for that? What if I put a beer right in front of you? What if I just put that little, you know, shot glass right there, right in front of you? Peppermint schnapps, you know? Such disgusting stuff. It's nasty. Okay, but anyway, blech. All that alcohol stuff. But anyway. You think you're strong enough? You fool. You're not strong enough. in our arrogance, we attempt to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us strength, and the only way we can overcome any sin in life is to have God tabernacling in our heart. That's the only way. When we have relationship with God that takes place inside of our hearts, the only way we'll overcome. I want to take you real quick. When we see Jesus only, when we're not trying to do it in the deeds of the flesh, when we're not trying to do it according to some law and ritual that's been set and established for us before we have relationship, when we're doing it out of relationship first, those boundaries become easy to follow. And they keep us safe. I want you to turn to James chapter 4, verse 7. I want you to see this. We talked about this in the first service. It's a really awesome place for us to kind of land this afternoon. Yeah, it is this afternoon right now. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore, it says, therefore, are you there yet? No, sorry, just pause. That's true. I knew where I was going before you guys knew, so I turned there quicker than you. In the Bible race, I win, you know. It's all about knowing more than the other guy. Head starts, Dave. That's what it's all about, right? Okay. Are you there now? James chapter 4 and verse 7. I want you to see this. This is James. James understood this. And he understood it because this is James, the brother of Jesus. He actually observed this probably maybe through the testimony and the account of the apostles. I don't know if he saw, if Jesus had this conversation with him. I don't know. He may have. But I know that he gets it from Jesus' example, okay? And I'm going to show you how he gets it from Jesus' example in just a minute. But let's listen to the words real quick that he gives us. It's a very brief instruction and probably the best, most amazing truth that will really help you get free from temptation. It'll help you to overcome areas of weakness in your life. It's just absolutely amazing. Listen to these words. It says here, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay? Submission to God is probably best defined by saying we submit to his authority or his rulership over our lives, and he establishes the boundaries by which we live. That's what submission is, isn't it? I mean, if somebody says submit, if you're in a wrestling match and you have to submit, what does that mean? You lose, right? If you submit, you say I quit, I'm done, this is it. If somebody comes and they put pressure on you and you submit to that, they're in charge. They're in the dominant position. Does that make sense? So the word here that we understand, submit, conjures up this idea of domination, where God dominates us. I'd like to kind of change that a little bit for you this morning and say it not as God dominating you, but I want to say it is a voluntary surrender and acceptance of the terms of the covenant. Okay, I'd like you to see it in that way. Because the same word is used in terms of husbands and wives and their relationship with one another. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands. And this is an important correlation. You've got to see the two of them connected together, because essentially what James is saying, I believe what he's saying is that this is a marriage relationship between us and God. And what he's saying is that we need to surrender we surrender the dominant position. We're saying you call the shots, but it's a willing surrender. It's not a God gets you under his fist and he's going to crush you kind of, you know, you've got a cry uncle kind of thing. It's a voluntary saying of you're in charge, and I'm happy for you to be the provider, for you to be the protector, for you to be the one who watches over me. I'm happy to be under your wing. I want you to be in the dominant position. I don't want that responsibility. I can't do that. You can, and I surrender to that. Did you understand? The submission that a wife is called to surrender to her husband is not a John Wayne kind of, you know, put you over my knee and give you a walloping kind of submission, okay? That's a wrong picture, and that's not what God wants in marriages, and it's certainly not what God wants in his relationship with us. God uses human relationships to try and teach us about the relationship we have with Him, because we really don't understand, and I don't think we could ever really fathom the kind of relationship God wants to have with us. We've never seen it before with our eyes, what God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, it's, we just don't know. No eye can see, no mind can even conceive, because how can you conceive of something you have no idea about? So what he does is he uses language of comparison to teach us about relationships, or through relationships with one another, to teach us about relationship with Him. So consider the most beautiful marriage, and consider that in the most beautiful marriage, a marriage that's really working, and maybe it's not your marriage. I know we have a lot of people here who've been married before and you had lousy marriages, and maybe you're in a marriage right now that needs help. And by the way, just a little aside, if you're struggling in your marriage and you're fighting, you're bickering, you're arguing, come, let's talk. Let's talk, because there's a better way. There's a better way, and divorce is not the option. Okay? There's a better way. There is help for you. The Lord gives instruction. You've got to be willing to submit to Him, but God can heal your broken marriage. Anyway, all that aside, I want you to think about a perfect marriage. Okay? Think about mine and Tammy's. I'm kidding, of course, you guys. We definitely do not have a perfect marriage, because I'm an idiot sometimes, okay? But anyway, Tammy's like, uh-huh. I love you too, babe. Think about a perfect marriage, and imagine, just, you know, the screens, just see it, a perfect marriage, okay? Think about the loyalty that is bred out of that relationship, okay? Think about it. When people are really in love with each other, some other person comes across the path who's like really, you know, attractive looking, or they've got, you know, start to show some attention or whatever it might be. In a healthy relationship, in a healthy marriage, the temptation isn't even a temptation. Does that make sense to you? If you're really in love, if I'm really in love with Tammy, it's not likely I'm going to fall in love with somebody else. But if I'm experiencing difficulty in my relationship with Tammy and I'm drawing away from Tammy, I become vulnerable. And I'll just tell you guys the truth, because, you know, I know you guys put me on a pedestal because I'm a pastor, and you know what? Don't. I'm just a guy, okay? I mean, just like Paul and Barnabas, who cried out when they wanted to sacrifice animals to these guys. They tore their clothes. They're like, we're just men, just like you, you know? Just because God uses us doesn't mean we're something special. God is special. Worship Him. Well, I'm a man, and I'm fallible. I can fall, okay? I mean, by God's grace, because I rely upon the Holy Spirit and live my life with the Holy Spirit living in my heart, I thank God I've overcome. To this point, He has brought me this far. And I can build an Ebenezer here and say, this far, hitherto, the Lord has brought me. Thank God for that. But I am fallible, and I recognize my own weaknesses. And you know what? If I draw distant from Tammy, and we're having arguments, bickering and stuff, and somebody else comes along as, you know, pretty little thing, and she's flirting with me and whatever, I could be tempted. I could be tempted. So what keeps me from being tempted? How do I resist that? If I'm distant from her, then I'm going to spend all my time resisting, trying to resist everything, and it's going to become really difficult. But if I'm really close to her, resisting is easy. In fact, the temptation sometimes doesn't even exist. Obviously, every now and then the devil just fires one across the bow, but he's a loser. He's such a loser, okay? And I thank God he can't hit the target, because Jesus has got me covered. But you know what? Honest truth? It's in the closeness of our relationship that our strength lies. If I willingly adhere to the terms of this covenant, I become her treasure. If she willingly adheres to the terms of my covenant, she becomes my treasure. And out of willing submission to that, we develop a bond which is not easily broken. Can I tell you that that's exactly the relationship the Lord wants to have with you? It's not about trying to live by the rules. If you have the rules outside of the context of the relationship, all you've got is rules. And it doesn't make any sense. And you can't do that, guys. You can't. You can't maintain that. You might for a day. You might for a week. You might for a year. But you can't maintain that all your life. Can I beg you? Draw close to Jesus. I mean, notice that James goes there next. He's like, if you submit to God, resist the devil will flee from you. And then what does he say? In the very next verse, he gets the same conclusion that we do. Why? Because that's where this train is going. Okay? If we end up at the same destination as James, woohoo, we're caught on the same train. That's awesome. Look at what he says. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. See that? What he's trying to present to you is the process of overcoming. The process of overcoming happens when you draw near to the Lord. You draw near to God, you will overcome every sin. Every sin. Every sin. The reason why you fall into sin, my friends, is because you're not close to God. I'm just telling you. I'm telling you the way it is. I didn't say it first. Jesus said it. And let me give you the example. How did James know that he could... How did James come up with this kind of concept? Well, remind you back again to the gospel story where Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. Remember this story? I've preached this before, but some of you guys weren't here, so I'll tell you again. Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's just been baptized. The Holy Spirit has come upon him, okay? He's been baptized by John the Baptist, and we've seen this amazing thing. All three of the members of the Godhead in the same place at the same time. The voice of God, the Spirit descending, Jesus in the flesh. It's like, it's one of the most incredible encounters we have with God in the whole Bible, okay? All three in one place. Woo! Amazing, okay? The Trinity in one place. Wow. And, I mean, that hasn't happened since creation, you know, kind of thing. So, I mean, this is just, wow. And here Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes off into the wilderness. And in the wilderness for 40 days, he draws near to God. We say in the wilderness he's tempted. Wow. Yeah, but he didn't go in the wilderness to be tempted. He was drawn, I mean, it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness that he might be tempted, but his purpose in going into the wilderness was to draw near to his God. Why the wilderness? Well, because the law was given, the law of the Lord was given in the wilderness. We call it the law of the Lord, but really it's the terms of the covenant. That's what was given in the wilderness. The terms of this, God was drawing Jesus into that. And I know it's confusing for us because we've got a father-son relationship here, but I want you to just kind of step away from the father-son relationship and look into the loyalty of the husband-wife relationship and just kind of imagine that kind of loyalty is what we're talking about in Jesus in the wilderness, because Jesus goes into the wilderness and the devil comes to him. Remember what the devil says? He says, turn these stones into bread, you know, because you're hungry, but do it as a miraculous sign and just take for yourself, you know. It's kind of like the take the fruit from the tree kind of, you know, be disloyal to God, do it your own way, I did it my way kind of thing. And Jesus says what? Remember what he says to the devil? It is written. Notice what it is. It is written. And he goes back to where? Where does he go back to? Deuteronomy chapter 6, 7, and 8. Guess what that is? The terms of the covenant. Isn't that incredible? He goes back to the terms of the covenant. So you know what he's essentially saying? And I said this before. I'm going to say it again. He says, devil, it is written. I'm already married. Right there. See it? Gotcha. So, go away. Essentially, is what he's saying. You can't tempt me. I have loyalty. I have loyalty. We are connected in the Godhead. And the loyalty is there, like a marriage relationship. And I'm referring back to the terms of the covenant. So the devil says to him, okay, so maybe the bread wasn't enough to entice you away from that loyalty. How about I take you to the pinnacle of the temple and we take a look down here and say, according to the terms of his covenant, he said, if you toss yourself down from here, he'll keep you so that you don't strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus again says, what? It is written, I'm already married. Okay, essentially, it's what he says. He goes back where? Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. Fabulous, isn't it? And he says, it is written. And he quotes something from the context of the terms of the covenant. And then the third time, Satan takes him up to the top of a mountain, and high mountain, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He's like, okay, all right, you know. So much for the whole safety thing and the loyalty. Okay, you got that loyalty thing, but how about I give you the opportunity to take what you want now and have it now instead of waiting for God to give it to you? Because I know he told you he's going to give you the name above every other name, and he's going to give you all the kingdoms of the world, but I can give them to you right now. You just bow down, worship me, be disloyal. Come on, let's just have a little adulterous relationship here, essentially, is what he's saying. And I'll give you what you want right now. You can have best of both worlds. And Jesus says, it is written, I'm already married. And he goes back to the terms of the covenant. See, Jesus had an understanding of what God told Moses in Exodus 19. If you keep the terms of my covenant, I will make you my treasure. And he had an understanding of who he was. God's treasure. And because he was God's treasure, he didn't need anything more. He's got the favor of God. God loves him. He's like, here I am. I don't care what you have or what you think you can give me. You can't give me that. I got it already. And I don't need you. And it's amazing because he resisted the devil because of his submission to that covenant. He submitted and surrendered voluntarily to the covenant terms with God. And on account of that, the devil had to flee. So James says, see what happened in the wilderness? I'll tell you what, I'll talk about it right here in my letter. You submit to God, you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then let me just make it perfectly clear in case you didn't understand. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's it. You want to overcome sin? You don't need to go back into your past and figure out why you sin and what happened to me when I was a kid and all this kind of stuff. You know, God bless all those psychotherapists who work on all that kind of stuff. But can I tell you the honest truth? If you're in Christ, the old things have passed away. Everything's been made new. Why don't you just accept the fact that you're God's treasure? You know what? You want to go back all the way and find out why you sin? Because you're a sinner. I mean, hey, you know, genius. That'll be $1,000, please. You're a sinner, for heaven's sake. Of course you sin. You're like, well, you know, because of this or that, or because of this pattern that was there in my life, or in my parents' life, or my grandparents' life, or my three times removed great-grandparents 1,600 years ago, people's lives, and we just come from a line of thieves and robbers and procrastinators. You're a sinner, for heaven's sake. You're dead in your sins until Christ comes and makes you alive in him. So why don't you just leave the dead body of the flesh in the grave, leave it to rot there, let God take care of your past, and why don't you allow God, trust God for your future, and trust him that right in the middle of right now, if you'll just say yes to the terms of the covenant, you'll be his special possession. You'll be his prize. You'll be his kingdom of priests. No more elite class and peasant. You're in the elite class. Everybody, welcome. Welcome to the elite. Welcome to the elite club. You're in it. You're in it. Christ bought your membership. You're in it. Forever. It's forever. It's perpetual. You will never be out of this if you set your eyes on Christ. But the door's open. You can walk out and say, I don't want that. You can kick it off. You can dust off your feet and just say, I don't want that. I'm happy to live with my sin. The devil's great, buddy. You know what? Go. Be a fool. Or go in your own strength and say, my arm is strong and I have practiced and I've become skilled at saying no to temptation. Well, knock yourself out, man. Go. Give it a shot. And when you're all bloodied and bruised, come on back. We'll heal you up and teach you about grace. And we'll teach you about the power of God to overcome sin by drawing close to God. You fall in love with Jesus, my friends, and know what's going to happen? The tabernacle of the Holy Spirit is going to be in your heart. God's going to make his tabernacle inside of you. He's going to draw you into that place where you're uniquely and wonderfully made and molded by him. He's going to draw you into that place where it's you and him in the privacy of that beautiful relationship, that secret, sacred place. And there, God is going to empower you to do the exploits that you'll end up doing. Relationship first, deeds afterwards. Relationship first, deeds afterwards. Relationship first. First, deeds afterwards. I'm going to tell you, I would much rather have a whole church full of people who seek God on their face, who cry out to God, who worship the Lord and spend all their time in praise, than to have a whole bunch of people out there militantly going through the street, knocking on doors and telling everybody about a Jesus they don't know. You'll become an evangelist when you meet him. You can't help yourself. Isn't that the truth? You become an evangelist when you meet God. You meet Jesus. You can't stop telling everybody about him. I mean, just look at a young couple that have fallen in love. They can't help themselves. They're telling everybody about how wonderful that person is. It's obnoxious. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Peter was the one who said, let's build you three tabernacles, because he didn't get it, not on that day. It was before that that Jesus had really established that the way to make the Holy Spirit at home in us is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. Okay? Jesus talked about that in Matthew 16, prior to the Matthew 17 verses. And it's listed in the same chronological order in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. So that means it actually happened in this order, okay? Peter says, "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "Upon this rock I shall build my church, my ecclesia, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. I'll build that on this rock." Then Peter says, "Lord, you're not." And Jesus starts saying, "I'm going to go and be crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again." And Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, you're not going to be crucified." He speaks for the devil. Jesus rebukes the devil, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, you think only of the things of men, not of the things of God." And Peter's like, "Whoa." And then the transfiguration. But before that, between the rebuke and the transfiguration, Jesus says, "Here's what you have to do if you want to follow me. Terms. Are you ready for the terms? Can I make it really simple for you? Here's the Trinitron. Here's the Megatron. Here's the Times Square billboard. Here are the terms of your covenant with God. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow him." And if you do that, Jesus goes up the mountain, he's transfigured, God shows through the excellent glory and the majesty that he is the tabernacle. He's showing us the tabernacle. Not Moses, not Elijah. Jesus is the one. We build a tabernacle according to the specifications he gives us. And guess what? He's the one building it. "I will build my church," he says. And how does he build his church? Pentecost, fire on the mountain. Again, the Holy Spirit comes, tongues of fire on everybody's shoulders. The flame is not on one mountain, it's on every mountain. And we become the bearers of the glory of God in our hearts. Our hearts, his home. And God is no longer homeless. And we are no longer homeless. And Peter gets it. Because the same Peter who said, "Jesus, you're not going to die on a cross," ends up dying on a cross himself. Because you know what he did? He denied himself. He took up his cross and he followed. And in case you don't think he got it, look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. In case you think silly old Peter, who was always saying more than what he should have said, didn't get it. It took him a lifetime, but you know what? He got it. And because he did, so do we. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." See it? It's all about relationship, my friends. There will one day be a great wedding ceremony. And the bride of Christ will be joined together with her bridegroom once and for all. But can I tell you that even now, it is not premature for us to live in a relationship with him that is like a marriage. Can I tell you that it is not Jesus jumping the gun to allow the Holy Spirit to dwell in us now? These relationships are purely metaphors. Thank you. They're purely metaphors. They have strengths and they have weaknesses. So the metaphors break down at a point. We don't trust in the metaphors, we trust in the idea behind them, the heart behind them. And the heart behind it is that God is in a relationship with us now where he dwells in our midst. And my friends, you want to overcome the devil, you want to overcome every sin, you want to overcome all the obstacles of your life, you want to move mountains with your faith. I'll tell you how to do it. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. When you do that, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of your heart. I mean, look, the Holy Spirit comes upon us when we accept Jesus, okay? He does. He comes and he dwells in us. That's essentially, I mean, we are cleansed, we become the tabernacle, and we're filled with the tabernacle at the moment of our salvation. That's what God does. Now, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can have these amazing, miraculous encounters with the Holy Spirit from time to time. We see it in the book of Acts, miraculous intervention, God doing amazing things. And the Bible says those gifts are just as much for us as they were for them. I mean, they're extraordinary. You shouldn't be expecting these things every day. Okay, because if you do, you're going to be horribly disappointed. God doesn't do that stuff every day. He didn't do that every day back then. He doesn't do it every day now. What he does every day is the miracle of giving you power to overcome. That's the miracle. You move mountains every day. Maybe not physical mountains, but you move spiritual mountains every day when you stay connected to the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit, he's like, you know what? It's a constant filling that takes place. We are filled, and yet we are constantly being filled at the same time with the Holy Spirit. It is possible to live your entire life as a Christian without the power of the Holy Spirit manifested in your life. It is possible to do that. God forbid that these people right here in front of me should ever experience that kind of nonsense. But you know what? It is possible, because we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can be unaware of the Holy Spirit. We can have no clue that he's there. We can have no desire to follow God. We can live as so-called Christians saying, I've bowed my knee to Jesus, but I'm not willing to take on all of his, you know, commandments and stuff. And we can live in our own strength and fail miserably our whole entire lives and get through to the other side like people who've escaped through the flames. It's possible. Stupid. But it's possible. Make the Holy Spirit welcome in your heart. How do you do that? Well, we draw close to each other when we spend time with each other. When we get creative with one another. I'm not brilliant at it. I could be a lot better. But the closeness of our relationship is directly proportional to the amount of time that we spend. How do you spend time with God? Well, you turn off the TV. You turn off the iPods and the phones. If necessary, you get alone in a quiet place. Find a wilderness. Find a boat. We live on Cape Cod. Get a kayak. And get alone. And stop talking about all your problems. Because when we have dates and all we're trying to do is like solve the problems, those are horrible dates. Stop talking about your problems. Oh, but God, could you just like tell me how to fix that? I don't want to talk about it. Could you please just tell me how? I mean, we need to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. I really need to know, because it's like my future involved here. I don't want to talk about it. Do you know that there are things God doesn't want to talk with you about? Would you just stop being so insolent and so like petty and stop saying, we're going to talk about this. Submit. Bang it. Submit. Let God be God. Let him talk about what he wants to talk about. Let him challenge your heart to things that you may feel frivolous. You may think that they're silly. I wanted to talk to God one time about how I needed to have, you know, release in my finances, and how I needed to get out of debt, and how I needed God to come through, and how he wasn't fulfilling his side of the bargain, and how I did everything he said, and I was tithing and everything, and where is he, and it's not coming through, God, and I've got to do all this. And God's like, I'm so not talking to you about this right now, Eric. I'm like, you've got to talk to me. I mean, I'm out there shaking my fist at the heavens. I love you, Lord, and with all due respect, you've got to come down here right now, okay? We've got to talk about this thing right here. And God's like, Do you hate it when God does the silent treatment? He does the silent treatment because he's already said what he's going to say. And we just didn't listen. God doesn't waste any words. So then when I finally shut up, you know, I was like, okay, so God, what do you want me to listen to? What do you want to do? What do you want to talk about? So you know what the Lord said to me? He said to me, I had a friend once, and he used to write songs for me. I miss his songs. Parables. God always talks in parables. And I was like, okay. I'm not singing songs right now, Lord, because I'm not happy. I'm in debt up to my ears, and I don't know how to get out of it, and I did it all because I was obeying you, and you've just like totally abandoned me, and I don't know where you are and stuff, and you want me to sing a song? And that was it. That's all God said. And 3 months later, after wrestling with it in my own heart, I wrote him a song. And I hadn't written a song in 2 years. Some of you guys have heard the song. We've done it in church a few times, but it was years ago I wrote that song. It's a beautiful song. It's a very sacred song for me because it has very special meaning. It's all about following him and about finding forgiveness and about, it's just a song. But maybe God wants you to do something different, except all you want to do is whine and complain. Marriage that's just filled with whining and complaining is so miserable. It's so awful. Don't do that to God, okay? He deserves so much better. Why don't you let him love you? Accept that he is in charge, that he does know what he's doing, and submit to that. And draw close to him. Spend time with him. You say, well, how can I know what he's saying? Well, he's given it to you in black and white right here. Just be familiar with the text. If you're familiar with the text, he'll use the text to talk to you. God always does that, you know? Spend time. Pray. Pray in the Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, I know that you're in me. I want to be filled with you. You know, I'm not sure I understand all this baptism stuff, but would you just like baptize me with fire? Would you pour out on me the gifts so that I'm able to pray in tongues and like put my intellect aside and just engage with you from my heart? And could you give me these, Lord, could you give me the tools that I need to step out of my ugly world and into your beautiful world? Could you give me those tools? And I just want to be with you, Lord. I want to spend time with you. And you know what? When you carry God with you everywhere you go and you consider yourself to be married to him, it's amazing what kind of temptation you just overcome because you're in that relationship. And you get to a place of your work or whatever and they say to you, listen, you leave your God at home and you do, you know, this is your secular workplace. Keep your faith private and do your work thing here. That would be like somebody saying, would you come over to my house for dinner but leave your wife at home? Guess what, buddy? If my wife's not welcome, I'm not coming. Okay? If she's not welcome, if you're going to tell me that I've got to leave her at home and she's not welcome to come along, whatever, dude. I don't care what food you're serving. I don't care what you're offering on that plate. It is not going to happen here. You have disgraced me and you've disgraced my wife and I want nothing to do with you. You're like, that's a bit radical. Okay? Because if I say that at work, they're going to be like, there's the door, Christian. Okay, so what? Let it be. My loyalty comes first. At whatever cost. You're going to kick me out because I'm a Christian? Because you're saying to me I've got to leave my Christian faith at home? I'm not talking about being obnoxious and talking about him all the time. Okay, to everybody when they're not even willing to listen. No, you got to be wise and careful. But you got to live your faith, man. You can't put on the mask of some heathen and then just take it off and leave it on the shelf when you go home and then come back in the morning and put it back on again. No. Be married to Jesus. Carry him with you. Carry him with you.